So I have an apology to make. The first apology is I added another word to the title of the series. And it starts off not just spiritual relationships, but intentional spiritual relationships. And there's a reason for that, and I think it will reveal itself over time even more strongly. However, I want to make it clear that this is something that is intentional. It's not something that is random. It's not something that happens just sort of willy-nilly, I suppose, if we want to use that word. It is, these kinds of relationships we're going to talk about are intentional in that there is intent behind what we're doing. All right. Now, couple of things. First of all, the first class, I would give the title, Intentional Spiritual Relationships. And I'm going to say that they're God designed. Second class, which God willing will be next week, loving yourself is an intentional spiritual relationship. And I admit that there's going to be, you know, that creates some problems for us just because it seems to be discordant. And how do we deal with it? The third class is titled spiritually intentional relationships, friendships. All right. And the final class, true friendship, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we've got a number of things that we need to begin to think about. And I think if we think about the reading that we did this evening, just as we started, I did this one intentionally. That won't come as a surprise, truly. You usually pick a reading to go along with the topic. Intentionally, though, because it really shows how Scripture throughout time, or through God through Scripture throughout time, indicates to us that He is unchanging. Right? And what He said and did in the beginning is the same today, will be the same tomorrow, and was the same yesterday. And the key thing that I would like you to pick out here is that, you know, this chapter in Ephesians, we often think about husbands and wives, but there's a much greater indication here of something that he's talking about. And it really comes in verse 28, starts in verse 28 anyway, and he says, "He who loves his wife loves himself." And then the very last verse, verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So embedded in here twice is loving someone else as you love yourself. And in this one in particular, it states about husbands and wives. But I think implicit in this goes straight back to the law of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, but even further back into Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1, where we talk, God speaks to us, or Moses tells us through the words of God, that a man and woman would cleave to each other. So there's lots of information there, but I want you to just roll that around in your head. And the key thing for you to think about as we go through this process, or as we go through these sets of talks, is how does this apply to you and I today? Because if God does things intentionally, which I'm quite sure that we agree with, then what did he want us to know about this? And how does he expect us, or what are we supposed to do with these things that he's told us about, and apply them in our lives so that we reflect his character, the character attributes of both him and his son? So here's the only question I will ask you this evening. How many times does the word relationship occur in the King James Bible? Perfectly correct. Zero. Which is really fascinating, because you'd think, well, this is a book about relationships, isn't it? You'd think it would mention it. Yes. Yes. Came as quite a surprise to me. In the ESV, it occurs exactly the same number of times. Zero. If you look at the NIV, you're probably going to find it about five times. You look at some, the NET version, about 3 to 5 times. Other versions, close on, but they're not necessarily mentioned in the context that you and I would literally think about relationships. So what is an intentional spiritual relationship? Intentional probably is probably the easiest part to define, and it means something that is done on purpose or deliberately. Spiritual is a bit more challenging. It deals with things concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the opposite of natural human thinking. It is about holiness or being separate from natural human thinking. The word relationship is equally challenging to define because it gets used in a number of different ways. So here's the definition. This is the definition that we have today for relationship. It's a noun, which is a what? Person, oh, sorry, I wasn't asking questions. Person, place, or thing, right? Okay. So it's a thing. It's the way in which two or more people or things are connected or the state of being connected. The state of being connected by blood or by marriage. First definition, which will probably set off a couple of flares for you when you think about this from a spiritual perspective. Second one is the way in which two or more people or groups regard and behave towards each other. And it can mean an emotional and a sexual association between two people. So relationships are about being connected in a very specific way. Intentional spiritual relationships are not designed by men and women, although they engage in them. They are designed deliberately or intentionally by God. So when God created Adam and Eve, he established clear lines for the relationship that they would have with him. He gave them a simple commandment not to eat of the fruit of a specific tree. God was present in their lives in Eden. He watched over them, he nurtured them, and spoke with them. This demonstrated that he protected and cared and cherished them. Obedience in this relationship was a fundamental principle. God created Adam and Eve in love. God's intent was that they would reciprocate love to him. This was not a transactional relationship. And by that, I mean, I love you in order that you will love me, right? Or I'm going to do something for you so that you will do something for me. God didn't need the love of his creation. He did desire it, though. The love that they could reciprocate was to give glory, honor, and praise to him as willing, obedient participants in this relationship. God also designed a deliberate and intentional relationship between men and women. And he acknowledged that Adam was alone. You know, we know Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says that it was not good for man to be alone, and he therefore created Eve. Now, the New English Translation translates what Adam says when the Lord brought Eve to him, and I like what it picks up. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23 in the net version, the second edition. Then man said, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, the key part here for us, I think, when we look at this is that Eve was made from Adam and did not compare to any of the animals that Adam had named. She was a helper fit for him. She was ideal. Absolutely ideal. She was a perfect complement to him as he was to her. And it was clear from what follows in the text that this was not to be forgotten. Metaphorically, this is witnessed over and over again in marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 24, which talks about so shall a husband leave his family and join to his wife, cleave to his wife. Adam was created first and Eve was second, created second. Now we can get that from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. This did not create a hierarchy. It was the order of creation. Adam and Eve each had a role that defines the relationship with each other and God. And Paul explains more about this to us in Ephesians 5 and 22 that we did read. It says in verse 22 to 24, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything to their husbands." And then a little bit further down, verse 32 to 33 that we read, "The mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Right? So he's saying, look, there was a mystery. It's now been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the church, but he says, however, which literally means, you know, what I've said before, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, symbolically, this is about Christ and the church on one level, and it demonstrates the intent of God regarding our relationship with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and each other. It is displayed in husbands and wives, but also, in a more general sense, between brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word used for love here is agapeo, to love dearly, to love or delight in. The husband is to love his wife as himself. And we talked about, we did that reading. I'm not going to read Ephesians 5, 22 and to 33 again, but the key part being in that last verse, let each one of you, speaking of husbands, love his wife as himself. And that's, I think, very fascinating that he repeats this for us. Husbands are to love their wives in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church or the ecclesia. He is the Savior. A husband is to love his wife as his own body. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated," in Ephesians chapter 5, "for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Now, husband and wife are one flesh. Very clear, very straightforward from Genesis. And as a result, they are one body. Now, you know, you can see what Paul is describing here is the same as the church. All one body in Christ. Just in case we don't get it, Paul adds, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself." Wives are to submit and respect their husbands. Now, this is a repetition of the same concept. When respect is used in this sense as a verb, right, it means to submit, hold to, keep, stick to, stand by, or heed. Now, these behaviors point to Christ and the ecclesia. So when we think about that, that is what we are to do. If we take on the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's a lovely word, stick to him. Right? Rather than sticking to a whole bunch of other people or other things, we stick to him. So by them, our understanding of relationships in the ecclesia, I'm going to back up here. These behaviors point to Christ in the ecclesia. By them, our understanding of relationships in the ecclesia are deepened as well. So if he's using that metaphor to describe the church or the ecclesia, and Christ, right? He's also using that same metaphor for us to understand husbands and wives. As a husband loves his wife as himself, she submits or respects the role of her husband. And together, husband and wife model the behavior of the ecclesia towards Christ. The husband has two roles to play, and that's important. He is part of the body of Christ and therefore must submit and respect his Lord. He also represents the Lord to his wife, who in turn respects and submits to him. Ideally, a husband in the Lord would never impose his own will on his wife, but constantly reflect the will of the Lord to her. Neither should a wife be subjected to tyrannical behavior and forced to respect it under the guise of being God's requirement. This respect and submission is the result of godly headship and not the expression of self-will. Brothers in the Lord will be called into judgment for not reflecting the Lord to their wives and imposing their self-will on them. Sisters will be called into judgment for not respecting their husbands when they do reflect the Lord to them. Marriage serves as a metaphor for the ecclesia. Wives are given to husbands because they are suitable, a suitable help for them, such as Eve was in the garden. Perfect, not perfect, but ideal. Within this kind of a God-designed relationship, there is the clear latitude and expectation that when one person fails in demonstrating the ideal, the other can and should express both their sadness and provide encouragement and spiritual guidance in working towards meeting the ideal. This is tough work, but it is about each other's salvation. To know what we should do and not do it is sin. To see sin and say nothing is to be complicit in it. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. To do nothing indicates that the relationship is merely transactional or worldly in nature. To engage in doing what is right and confronting sin is the hallmark of a transformative relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to transformative relationships. Now think of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformative relationships, they are going to change us. Our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, designed by God, very clearly wants to transform us from what we are as weak and sinful, finally, to perfected brothers and sisters in the Lord. So the body of Christ, practically speaking, is made up of more than just husbands and wives, right? It would be easy to say, well, you just talked about husbands and wives, right? Doesn't mean anything to anybody that's not either one of those. Well, I don't think that that was God's intention to exclude anyone that didn't fall into this category. All brothers and sisters are members of the body of Christ, and therefore part of his bride. So as a result, we submit and respect one another and him. This applies to all brothers and sisters, regardless of being married or not. The relationship that God designed between Adam and Eve symbolically represents Christ and the ecclesia. Men in the ecclesia, whether they are married or not, provide headship in the ecclesia. Just because a man is not married doesn't give him license to behave in a way that's disconnected to the behavior of men that are married. He still needs to submit to the Lord. He is still part of the body of Christ. He still needs to behave in a way that will represent the Lord Jesus to his brothers and sisters. And he still needs to be able to take thoughtful criticism and rebuke from other brothers and sisters if his behavior falls below the standard. Brothers, sisters must do the same. All right. So this is really important. It's easy for us to kind of say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. It applies to all of us. And the beauty of this is that God provided this in Adam and Eve to begin with, and it grows and quite reasonably so. We can see it develops as they began to go forth and multiply in essence. So there are three concepts to consider regarding our relationships with one another and with God. Loving God, loving ourselves, and loving one another. These are described by Jesus as the first and second commandment. Now, this gets repeated frequently in the New Testament, but look what Matthew 22:36-40 says. And I'm going to quote this to you from the ESV. So a man comes to the Lord and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Scripture is historically clear about what loving God is. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There's actually nothing left there to do anything else with. It's total focus, total love. Loving others is equally well known. Loving ourselves is less well known or explored. Let's start with Paul in Ephesians. And I'm going to go right back to this. One thing you'll probably remember is that last verse in Ephesians, chapter 28 and 30. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. So, this is really fascinating. You start pulling that apart. If you don't love your wife, then you're probably not loving yourself. All right? So, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So if you leave and you cleave, right, then how can you hate part of your body as wives and husbands? So three words require our attention here: love, nourish, and cherish. So we've already discussed love, which means to love dearly and love or delight in. And the word nourish is only used twice, or this word nourish is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And surprisingly enough, it means to nourish, to rear, to feed, to nurture, rear to bring up to maturity, such as children, to nourish or cherish one's own flesh, Ephesians 5:9, in a sense to train or educate in Ephesians 6 verse 4. Now you're all surprised by that, right? You can nod now. Okay, good, good. Just wanting to make sure that you weren't sleeping with your eyes open. All right, so Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this word, so that bring them up is nourish. Is the word nourish, but we've kind of made it a little bit longer in English just because I guess we thought it made better sense. Bring them up, nourishing them, right? So you don't want to provoke them, but you want to bring them up. And he says now, cherish is also only used twice in the New Testament as well. And it's here and in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. And it means to make warm. To heat. In the New Testament, it's used figuratively of cherish, to nourish. So, as we read there, a husband nourishes and cherishes his own flesh. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, but we were gentle among you, and look at the description of this. Look at the description. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So, that provides for us a very, very clear picture. It's close. It gives the keeping warm. It gives the actually feeding that child. All right. So nurturing and cherishing creates both a practical and a spiritual picture for us. Paul tells the Ephesians that no one ever hated their own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Paul continues to explain that the act of nurturing is demonstrated in a father bringing his children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is just what our Lord, what our God and Jesus Christ do with us. Paul tells the Thessalonians that cherishing is best demonstrated by a nursing mother taking care of her children. This is how we love ourselves, by nurturing and cherishing ourselves. This is how a man loves his wife. This is how they love their children. It does not stop here, however. We hear similar language about our neighbors in Leviticus 19. Verse 17 and 18 are of special interest to us. So I'm going to go to Leviticus 19 and verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly. We're going to come back to that word frankly in about the third or fourth class, with your neighbor, lest you incur sin of him, because of him, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The focus here is, not surprisingly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The word neighbor here, used here, is defined in this way. So it's a masculine noun meaning another person. Most frequently, this term is used to refer to the second party in a personal interaction without indicating any particular relationship. It's extremely broad, covering everyone from a lover, a close friend, an acquaintance, an adversary in court, an enemy in combat. This word is well suited for its widely inclusive use in the Ten Commandments. All right. So when we look at where this word is used in the Ten Commandments, it's not talking about special people or somebody, just the person that lives next to you. It's broadly applied to all people. And it's even your enemy, as it points out. The point to see here is that the way a man loves his wife is the same way he loves himself. This is the same way they love their children. Leviticus widens our understanding of this to anyone we encounter. The phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, occurs at least 7 times in the New Testament. You know, that, you know, if you're into numbers, that might really sort of twig your interest a little bit. But 7 times, we're being asked to really take notice of this. 4 of those times that it occurs in the Gospels, so they're repeats, but, you know, we're going to get that quite a bit. Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, expands this even further. John also speaks very plainly about loving our brother. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, 11, and chapter 3 and verse 15. The language he uses incorporates the broadest meaning of the word brother, not limiting it to just brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul helps us with this as well. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, And opportunity is not about when it's convenient or not convenient or whether we should or we shouldn't. Opportunity means it presents itself in front of us. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? So he's focusing our minds. He said, don't, you know, it's not like you can choose. It's this presents the opportunity, do it. Because you don't know why this opportunity was given to you. But especially for the brothers and sisters in the household of faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, it says, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's really fascinating, isn't it? I mean, if you're a thief, you know, give it up, change your ways, be transformed. And the reason that you're going to labor, honest work, is so that you can help someone less fortunate than you. Fortunate in the sense who has a need. And we don't get to kind of say, well, you know, you have this need because, and so therefore you fall off the list of me needing to do anything for you. It's, they have a need. Interesting. What stands out here is that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We clearly have a special calling to do this for our brothers and sisters, but it's not limited to them. Loving our neighbor is a mirror of loving ourselves. So the $64,000 question is, how do we love ourselves? Right? You're like, what does this mean? Because we're being told to do it. This leads us right back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 28 to 29. We do not hate ourselves. We nourish and cherish ourselves. He asked me the next question. How do we do this? Nourishing ourselves involves sustenance of some form. All right, so did you all have dinner before you left tonight? This is just a quick little, you know, you can stick up your hand. It's okay. It's all right. If you didn't have dinner, it's fine. We know that you have a need. Your tummy's going to go, but it's fine. We know. Okay. Sustenance of some sort. You did what you needed. Practically speaking, this would mean food. You've all served that, right? Spiritually speaking, and this is really what we're interested in, is about the word of God. The context of the use of the word here in Ephesians is about bringing up to maturity. When it talks about not provoking but your children, but bringing them up in the nurture and the discipline, or the discipline and of the word of God, that's what this is about. The context here, bringing up to maturity. The word is used again in Ephesians 6, verse 4, describing how fathers bring up their children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And you know, the King James Version, the nurture and the admonition, right? But it's about the discipline and the instruction. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So exhorted, they encouraged, and encouraged again that you would be charged to walk in the manner worthy of God. So bringing up or nourishing children is done in the discipline, the training and the education, right? And that's, well, it's an interesting way to talk about discipline, but you know, when we talk about an academic discipline like history or geography, we talk about that being the discipline that you're studying. All right. In this case, that's what it is. Training and education and instruction, admonition and exhortation of the Lord. This is how we nourish ourselves as well. All right. So that's what it is about. If you don't love yourself, you are not going to take heed to the word of God. You are not going to work at putting it inside of your head or in practically working with it and letting it practically work on you and us. This is what is really, really important. That's how you nourish your body in a spiritual sense. All right? Cherishing means to keep warm, to warm, to cherish with tender love and to foster and with tender care. And the figure of a nursing mother cherishing her child so beautifully describes this concept. Just as she keeps her child warm, protected, fed, and cared for, so we need to do with ourselves in a spiritual sense. We have to do this because no one else is going to or can do it for us. There's a personal responsibility. It isn't something that gets done to you or us, it is something that we do for ourselves. God does it. I mean, I suppose if you want to think about this, he will do it if we allow him to do it through his word, but if we reject it, it will not occur. Spiritually speaking, we should not leave ourselves out in the cold, unprotected from the world, uncared for, and unfed, because we are spiritually fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord say in John chapter 6 and verse 35? He said, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's, you know, warmed and filled. Warmed and filled. We are clothed by truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our clothing. Galatians 3 and 27. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:4, for while we were still in this tent, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. All right. Lots of pictures there, but it is being clothed in Christ, spiritually keeping us warm. Because we know about being cold. We know about being lukewarm from Revelation, the first two chapters about the letters to the churches spewed out of his mouth. If you're cold, you're dead. If you're warm, you're alive and breathing. Physically, that is the case, but spiritually, it is the case as well. Paul helps us understand how this concept is applied to brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 8. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Very dear to us. Paul and his companions loved the Thessalonians greatly, intensely so. So, to be cherished is to be warmed or taken care of, like a nursing mother cares for his child. To be filled is to be brought to maturity in Christ. Caring is a process of giving oneself in service to others, service to others' needs, in a practical and a spiritual sense. It is the work of brothers and sisters to do this. Now, we all need to be recipients of this as well. And that's really important. None of us is strong enough that we don't need it. This is the fundamental part of intentional spiritual relationships. There is a mutual need and a mutual willingness to provide for that need. Paul needed that kind of care in his epistles. There are multiple accounts of him both receiving this kind of care as well as giving it. And here are two examples. You know, we can think about Paul and his life in the Lord and serving his brothers and sisters. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 probably come to mind in this. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here we see the trust that Paul had, the faith that he had that God could provide, did provide, and would provide for him, and not only his needs in a temporal fashion, but also he knew that his God and the Lord, his Lord Jesus Christ, could raise him from the dead. And he knew that there was a crown of righteousness awaiting for him, but not only for him, but for all those that loved his appearing. And I think that's absolutely fascinating. And he came, and as he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He didn't stand there as a lawyer and say, you know, I'm not resting my defense, Your Honor. What I have to do is say the defense now, or the plaintiff now needs to answer my questions. There was no strength, physical, legal strength in his discussion. It was the power of God that came through him as he spoke as a vehicle to deliver that to the Corinthians in, although he says, weakness and fear and trembling. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says in verse 14, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. A bodily ailment. Now, we know Paul prayed to have that to remove from him. And the Lord said, no, in your weakness I am made strong. Paul was not well. He says, because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and through my condition was a, then pardon me, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Right? So he said, look, I was physically a mess. I was sick. I had an ailment, and that's how I came to preach to you. And you didn't scorn me for this, but you loved me. And this has particularly powerful context for the Galatians, because as we know, they rejected him. They rejected him and they returned to the law. And he says, why are you doing this? Right? You weren't like this before. Probably one of the most powerful reminders to him of why he was, this was and is necessary, came to him from the Lord. This is the verse I talked to about 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, his ailment, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, and that was terribly important for him. James reminds us or helps us appreciate this even more in chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself is safe. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I find this last verse really interesting in that it uses the language be warmed and filled. Although warmed and filled here are different words than cherish and nourish, they represent similar concepts. What we do for one another must be of substance. It must be intentional. And it must be centered on the word of God. So John explains God is love. We know that. 1 John 4, verse 8. God created men and women with the ability to love him, love themselves, and love each other. Now that's really, I think that that's really, really important for us to get. He created them with the ability to love him, love themselves, and love each other. Loving themselves means being obedient and filling themselves with his word. He also created men and women with the ability to choose not to love him, themselves and each other. Adam and Eve exercised this choice, and the result was sin and death. Adam and Eve chose not to love God. God, however, continued to show love to men and women through the promise and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's really, really important, because he could have just said, well, that's it. Withdraw his breath and everything disappears, and done something different. But no, that was not to be the case. That is not what he did. And we know these verses really, really well. John chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I think that that's key for us. Is that even given our sinfulness, even given our disobedience, he has provided a way. And that was his relationship developed with us, pardon me, for us, from Genesis chapter 3, and we saw it come to pass in chapter 3 and verse 16 forward. That's amazing. So earlier, I pointed out that we need to love ourselves. As a community of believers, we easily accept loving God and loving others. but we are reluctant to embrace the idea of loving ourselves. Now, I think that that's problematic because without loving ourselves, we are unable to love others and not able to love God. This requires a little bit of explanation. So loving ourselves is a command that is given to us by God. The number of times it is repeated clearly brings our attention to its necessity. It initially occurs in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This verse is cited seven other times as well. I've listed those occurrences. We've talked about them. In addition to these verses, the idea of loving yourself appears in a number of other places as well. In all instances, the word used for love is agapeo, to be fond of, or dear, love dearly, to be well pleased or contented with. This is rather compelling evidence about loving ourselves. Now, you're going to say, well, hang on. That's enough of that, because what about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 4? But understand this, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, a treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this might be construed as an indication that we should not love ourselves, right? So I agree that this verse is clear, that we should not be lovers of ourselves within the parameters of Paul's discussion with Timothy. The issue is that this is not the same kind of love that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and James are talking about in this verse cited previously. Paul is not talking about agapeo here. The phrase might be better translated as self-centered or selfish. There is one Greek word for the phrase lovers of self, philautos or philautos, and it only occurs once in the New Testament. And this is what it means. From philos, loving or friend, and autos, himself, self-centered or selfish, an undue sparing of self with the primary concern that things be easy and pleasant for oneself. Philautos is one who loves his life so much that he seeks ignobly to save it. Now, your mind is going to be turning about some verses here, right? I can see the activity. I know what's going on, right? Paul is warning Timothy about those who would be self-centered or selfish. This was not a warning about loving oneself as they were directed to do by God and his Son. That love is not selfish or self-centered. That love is selfless. This love mirrors the selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his friends. There are three more verses that require attention as well. So Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, just think about this, and I will talk about this a little bit, but remember, philotos, that is that lovers of self, is one who loves his life so much that he seeks ignobly to save it. In here in Revelation, they didn't love their lives enough to save it, but they gave it up. So this is the opposite of that. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And John 12 and verse 25. Whoever, which I think this one is probably the most succinct, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So these verses might seem to be clear evidence against loving ourselves. Revelation 12 and 11 uses the word agapeo in a negative sense, not to love. It can be understood in the following way. The expression not to love means to neglect, disregard, or condemn, meaning they condemn their lives even unto death. For example, they willingly expose themselves to death. I am inclined to see this as not hating their lives, but they were not fearful of giving up their lives in service to their Lord. That's not hating your life. That's giving up your life in service to the Lord. Paul said that he was ready to be offered. The NIV and the NET versions capture this meaning, all right? In Revelations 12 and verse 11, the NIV says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And the NET version says, they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. They were willing to die for their Lord. Regarding the verse from Luke, the word hate is mazeo. There are significant nuances with this word, and it can also be understood as to love less. This becomes more obvious in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where actually that's the way it's translated. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, think back to Revelation 12, verse 11, will find it. So Luke 14, 25 uses figurative language, and it operates on a relative scale. God is to be loved more than family or self. This is consistent with the meaning of the word. The use of mazeo in John 12, 25 is a slightly different case. Here it is the opposite of agapeo. It is also important to note that the verse is very specific about hating his life in the world, this world. This is not about hating yourself. It's about hating your life. And there is a profound difference. Hating yourself is self-destructive. Hating your life is about extreme dissatisfaction with your circumstance, which provokes one to seek change. Profound dissatisfaction. In the life of the believer, that desired change is to be with the Lord. There is an abundant scriptural evidence of desiring to put off this life and to be with Christ. This is about desiring to be with Christ. Loving this life means that we love it more than we love God and Jesus Christ. If we hate ourselves, we are in contravention of Leviticus 19, verse 18. If we hate ourselves, we're in contravention of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Furthermore, if we hate ourselves, we must of a necessity hate our brother, because if we don't love ourselves, how can we love them? If we say we love God and hate our brother, John tells us that we must be a liar. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. And we cannot love God. And I mean, think we're really, the condemnation that comes from this verse is incredible. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And if you love your brother as you love yourself, that changes things up a little bit, doesn't it? It also makes us a murderer. So a liar, you know, I mean, it gets worse. In John 1 John 3:15, and liable to judgment in Matthew chapter 5 and 21 and 22. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Hatred of ourselves is not an option. Hatred of our mortal life is fundamental in prompting us to anticipate in hopeful expectation that God has promised us through his Son in the future. You know, we take care of ourselves physically, but more importantly, we care for ourselves spiritually by meditating on the Word of God and fleeing from evil and praying for deliverance and forgiveness. We love our neighbor, we love our wives, and our brothers and sisters by treating them the way the Lord treats us and the way we love ourselves. We nurture and care for them spiritually and physically when they struggle and when they're not struggling. We do this for ourselves, just as we hope they will do for us. This is the nature of the relationship that God has designed for us between others. Marvelously, it mirrors what he has done, is doing, and will do for us through Jesus Christ. Our God asks us for our complete love and devotion, demonstrated through praise, adoration, and obedience of him and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's asked us to demonstrate how this love works in caring and nurturing ourselves in his love and extending that caring and nurturing to everyone, especially our brothers and sisters, so that in some small way they might see the love of God and his Son at work in our lives and demonstrated by us, so that they might be encouraged to do the same. This is an intentional spiritual relationship. And I can't help but underline, intentional. Not random. It happens because we choose to do it, because we have chosen to love God. And we have chosen to be part of that family, that body of Christ. And that love needs to radiate from us, reflected from us, to everyone around us, to each other, and everyone that we come into contact with, see, know, and hear. And therein is the power of God's intent for us for the future. Thank you.